reading will be from the books of Matthew and John, starting in Matthew chapter 1, verses 21. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Moving now to John. Chapter 10, verses 11, 14 through 16, 26 through 29. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Verses 26 through 29. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Let us pray. Dear Son and Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the changing of the seasons, which we feel, the changing of the temperature here today. Thank you for the gathering of all these people here today. And I pray that we would all be careful listeners to preach the word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
So I finished a sermon based on these passages. And then all of a sudden a prequel was in me. You remember prequels, right? Sequels. A movie has a sequel. Sometimes movies have a prequel. Well, this sermon this morning is a prequel to the one that I'm going to be giving next week. And so the passages we're looking at will probably be different. We'll be picking these up, especially next week. We'll be looking at Scripture. I decided to go in the direction of just talking about the atonement as opposed to focusing on the idea of the limited atonement, which we'll be looking at next week. This morning, then, we continue with our examination, what's called the doctrines of grace. And you'll notice that I said are the doctrines of grace. I married a plural verb with a singular noun. They are the doctrine of grace. I did not say that all of this is the doctrines of grace. There's a plurality of the doctrines, and that plurality of doctrines makes for one doctrine of grace. And this goes to what we said last week, and that is the doctrines of grace, they rise and fall together. One simply cannot, without the burden of contradiction and being weighted down with inconsistency, hold to any one of these doctrines of grace that we've been looking at without holding to all of the doctrines of grace. In other words, as we've said before already, if you hold to total depravity as set forth in Scripture, you have punched your ticket for the train and you have to ride all the way to the end of the line. There's no stopping and saying, I'm getting off with a U. There's no stopping and say, I'm getting off of the L. There's no stopping with the rest of them. You ride to the end of the line. Or, at least we should say, if you weren't in serious contradiction, you would. One cannot then, without gross contradiction and stiff-necked inconsistency, say of themselves, I hold to three doctrines of grace, but not two others. Or I hold to the four of the doctrines of grace, but not one of the others. Now, having said that, we should note again that a high percentage of people do actually punch the total depravity ticket and then decide to get off somewhere down the line. They jump train, a very dangerous thing to do. A high percentage of clergy hold to that very position. They hold to some of the doctrines of grace and not others. And then they have the moxie to tell me that my problem and the fault of Calvinists is that they are using human logic. And when I respond to that by asking if God is more pleased with human illogic or human irrationality, which is what is required to embrace contradiction, I'm usually met with the deer in the headlight stare. With all of this compassion, with all the compassion and diplomat speak I can muster, I have to warn people against the kind of doublethink that is required to hold some but not all of the doctrines of grace. Engaging in that kind of systematic contradictory thinking is simply not good for one's mental health. You'll remember that this doublethink that must be engaged in order to be a three-point or four-point Calvinist, is a concept that was teased out in Orwell's novel, 1984. In that novel, it was called doublethink. And doublethink was the ability whereby a person is expected to simultaneously accept mutually contradictory ideas as true at the same time, in contradiction to the maxim that both A and non-A cannot be both true at the same time in the same sense. So people who hold the three-point or four-point Calvinism are involved in a violation of the law of non-contradiction. But hey, it's never stopped anybody before, so why should it now? Calvinists don't do doublethink. They just don't. We don't embrace the contradiction. We don't talk much about paradoxes, enigmas, or antinomies. We see God's word as non-contradictory. We admit there are theological truths, that is, aspects of Scripture that we can't get to the bottom to, but even then we refuse to list them as contradictions. We believe that the second person of the Trinity, being the incarnated logic, forbids us from doing doublethink. And further, we're convinced that doing doublethink is damaging to one's soul, since a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And so that was a word of introduction to the idea of the atonement that we're moving. It's a plea that Christians once again be consistent, be absent of what Gordon Clark defined a contradiction as. He defined a contradiction as a Charlie horse between the ears. And it's only Calvinists who labor assiduously to get rid of contradictions. And that's because we believe that God does not speak as the Indians used to say with a forked tongue. God speaks clearly and not without contradiction. So we consider this morning the idea of L in our tulip acrostic. We have considered total depravity and unconditional election in previous weeks. And this week we look at limited atonement. And this will take us at least 3 weeks to navigate. So as we move forward here, we will offer up some definitions, and then we'll go to Scripture to see how the definition is drawn from the Word of God. It's always a good thing to do when discussing anything with people, is to make sure that you're on the same page in terms of definitions so that you're not arguing across each other. You want to be on the same page in terms of what you're discussing. When we first consider just the idea of atonement, so we're setting off the word atonement from limited at this point. We're just talking about atonement. And that's what we'll be talking about most, but not all, in this message, is just the idea of the atonement. When we first consider just the idea of the atonement, we note that Scripture teaches that the atonement is the state of being returned to being at one, reconciled to God. So here you have that word atonement. You know how it's spelled, right? A-T-O-N-E-M-E-N-T. And so if you divide that up, you have at one meant. And so the idea that's being communicated there is in atonement is that there is a reconciling between parties that were previously in hostility to one another. Atonement is the means by which that hostility is ended. Here we're seeking to give a definition. So atonement presupposes the prior condition of hostility between God and man and God. Atonement then is the legal means, and that's important. We're going to be returning to that over and over again. Legal means by which that hostility is overcome. And as such, we see that the atonement in Scripture denotes the end effect which flows from the death of Christ. Now, atonement is a big word, which is to say it's got a lot of things that pour into it. Later on in the sermon, I'll talk about it being a river that has many streams emptying into it. Charles Hodge, the great 19th century theologian, even said that he didn't like using that word because there was so much that was in atonement, it would be better served to spend the time looking at the individual streams as opposed to the river. So it's a big word. It's like a university. You go to a university. On the university, there are many different colleges, right? So atonement stands as a general word for many aspects of how reconciliation is accomplished. Leon Morris said of atonement, quote, "It means a making of one, at one, a making of one, and points to a process of bringing those who are estranged into unity. Its use in theology is to denote the work of Christ in dealing with the problem posed by the sin of man and in bringing sinners into a right relation with God." Remember, we're setting a table here, giving you definitions. And already we're beginning to see that, as I mentioned in previous weeks, but it's really going to come to the fore as we deal with this doctrine of atonement, and that is the idea that biblical Christianity is a faith that is juridical at its core, or juridical. It's legal. It is premised and based upon legal categories and cannot be understood apart from these legal categories that we call doctrines. And so what we're saying here, as we look at the idea of atonement, is it's one of the doctrines of our Christian faith. And the sad thing is that increasingly, the Christian faith is no longer defined by its content, but by the idea of our experience or our emotions, or by the idea of a relationship. Now, I don't want to shove relationship out the door, but I want to suggest that before we can talk about a relationship, we have to have in mind these legal categories upon which that relationship is based. And atonement is one of those ideas and one of those words that lives and breathes and finds its essence from the legal realm, the juridical realm. You see this being, this idea of legality and judicial expressed in the idea of the atonement. I'll just map it out simply. Man has ruined himself in sin, and the question is, how shall man be restored? Well, the answer to that is that man must meet the legal requirement somehow, which declares that the soul that sinneth shall surely what? Die. That's right. So death is the legal judicial penalty for all and any sin. There it is. That legal penalty must be met. And atonement begins to tell us what the legal remedy is whereby fallen man can both meet the requirements of the legal penalty of sin, that is death, by means of a legal process. So atonement is a word that breathes the idea of this legal structure throughout the scriptures. And I would suggest to you that this in part explains why it's been the case throughout history that so many lawyers became what? Preachers. Luther was studying law. Calvin was studying law. Others that we don't like to talk about, like Finney, was a lawyer. So there have been many lawyers that were first lawyers that got into preaching, I think, because they understood the legal dynamics. And so there was a natural segue between the legal realm and Christianity because of all these legal categories. And furthermore, as I suggested, without understanding these matters increasingly, nobody ever gets their heads around them perfectly, but without understanding them increasingly, we are bereaving our Christian faith. The Christian faith is a faith that has content. It's not merely one of relationship. It's not merely one of experience. It has content. Why do you think, historically speaking, what has the Reformed Church done with their children? Catechize, 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 catechize. I didn't go through that. But even when I got here when I was 35 or 36, I had people that were my peers talking about how sick they had become of catechism. Unfortunately. I sat there thinking, oh, if I could only have had that. So you see this idea of atonement. And around the word atonement is this constellation of other ideas. These are the streams that are flowing into the river of atonement. These other words. These words like reconciliation, propitiation, expiation, ransom, redemption, sacrifice, substitution, justice, satisfaction, surety, forgiveness, salvation. These are all streams that flow into the river of atonement. So that atonement is a general word that takes in all of these ideas. And each and all of these words can only be understood, again, in a judicial legal context. That's another reason people hate Calvinists. We're so frustratingly precise. That's what thinking in legal categories does to a mind. It makes one precise. So this all teaches us that before Christianity is about relationship, as I said, it's about the judicial legal grounds upon which that relationship is established. Too many Christians want the relationship apart from understanding God's judicial work of atonement. So we see, atonement is a huge subject. I just gave you, I didn't count them, 10 words. I could spend easily 10 weeks on 45 minutes of bang on each one of those words. So here I'm just looking at the general umbrella of atonement. So obviously I'm not going to be able to say everything unless you just want to go ahead and have the evening service and get out at 6 p.m. All right? Now that we've limbed out the beginning definition of atonement, we go on to consider the textual evidence from which this is drawn. And it's interesting enough right out of the gate that we say that this is a case where the English word, that is the word atonement, doesn't have a one-to-one correspondence etymologically with any particular Hebrew or Greek word. In other words, it's one of those words that just doesn't translate well from one language to another. Amy's our linguist. She studies French, and she understands a little bit the idea of how sometimes words just won't cross the barrier. And that's the idea with the Hebrew and Greek words and going to English. So no mere word study alone can determine the biblical teaching concerning atonement. However, we look at the Greek in the New Testament, we find the word in this grouping, katalege, and it's translated sometimes as atonement. We hear that in Romans 5:11. We also joy in God, Romans 5:11, through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement. Now, interestingly enough, some of your Bibles in Romans 5:11, I see some of you are turning there, and that's great. But interestingly enough, in some of your Bibles, that word, katalegai, will be translated, instead of atonement, reconciliation. But again, we're not surprised by that because, again, as I said, you have all these streams emptying into the river of atonement, and you're not going to be surprised if sometimes you find translators saying, which way am I going to go with that? Am I going to go with atonement here, or if I'm going to go with reconciliation, katalege. So Romans 5:11 is one idea from Scripture where we get the idea of atonement. If we back up, though, behind the New Testament and consider conceptually the idea of atonement from the Old Testament, we stumble upon the Hebrew word kippur. We still use that word. Sometimes, I bet you've heard of it. Sometimes you hear about Israel celebrating what? You remember? Yom Kippur. That's where the same idea of that word comes from. And Kippur also informs us regarding the idea of atonement. Here we're going to read from Exodus 30:10 and Leviticus 4:20. And here I'm trying to go slow so people have time to turn there because I'm always told I'm rushing too fast through the passages. You see, I have them out here all before me. I don't have to flip around. So this is me stalling right now. So if you want to, you can look it up. All right? So Exodus 30:10. And Aaron shall make something. What does it say? He shall make a what? Enough of you aren't there yet. He shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year with the blood of the sin offerings of atonements. Once in a year shall he make atonement upon it through your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. And of course here they're talking about in the New Old Testament what's called the Day of Atonement, which all of that complex that's described there in the Old Testament points towards the atonement of Jesus Christ. There's that Leviticus passage, chapter 4 and 20. And he shall do this with the bullock as he did with the bullock for a sin offering. So shall he do with this, and the priest shall make a what? An atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. He shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. So already what we're seeing here is now the word forgiven. And forgiven becomes one of those streams that flows into the river called atonement. So we've learned so far that, well, there's that katalege, there's that reconciliation, that's in the stream. There's this idea of forgiven, that's in the stream of atonement. And again, we're reminded that it all has to do with the process whereby we are made at one again with God. The Hebrew word in those two passages, Kippur, means to cover, to propitiate, to atone for sin. Now we find another stream we just mentioned, maybe a couple, the stream of propitiation and the stream of covering. They're flowing into that word atonement. Now, all these streams emptying into the river of atonement. You can understand why Charles Hodges said, look, this word is just too general to be of much use. We cite Morris again here, quote, Kippur, that is atonement, carries with it the implication of turning away of the divine wrath by an appropriate offering. The turning away of divine wrath by an appropriate offering. What's the word for that? Oblation. Oblation is one I hadn't even thought of. That's a good word. Propitiation. Propitiation. We're going to talk more about that in a bit, but propitiation means to turn away the wrath of God by means of sacrifice. So on the Day of Atonement, what was going on is by means of sacrifice, God's wrath, his just wrath, was being turned away from his people because of their what? Why did his wrath have to be turned away? Thank you. There's easy. Pastor doesn't ask hard questions. Sin. Okay? So we've seen enough so far to be able to say that if the cross is at the heart of the Christian faith, then atonement is at the heart of the cross. There's no understanding of Christianity apart from an expansive understanding of the cross, and there's no understanding of the cross apart from an expansive understanding of... That's right, somebody whispered it. Atonement. All right? And when we gaze at the cross, those with eyes to see are seeing in the cross God's atonement. An atonement that includes reconciliation, propitiation, expiation, covering, substitution, penalty paid, redemption, ransom, and so much more. And when we probe into atonement, we begin to be lost in wonder, love, and praise. When we probe into the atonement, we begin to learn that God did it all. Via the provided atonement made by God, God rescued sinners. Via the provided atonement, Christ satisfied the legal debt that was absolutely required to be paid. So in atonement, God provides the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And in atonement, Christ takes upon himself the sins of his people. And in that, you don't hear me saying anything about man also did fill in the blank. Yeah, he contributes to sin. That's about it. So what we see already here is a good, stout, Reformed, biblical, Christian, Calvinist understanding that in atonement, who does it all? God. God in Christ does it all. God was in Christ reconciling the world into himself, not counting men's sin against them. So let's talk about the atonement. Why do you say we've been doing that? Well, let's do it some more. We already noted that in the Hebrew word, Kippur, there is the idea of propitiation. Hebrews 4:17 makes that clear. Wherefore, in all things, Hebrews 4:17 says, we're talking about Hebrews 4:17 now. This is me stalling again because I can't stand up here with silence because it drives me nuts. Hebrews 4:17 says, wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Well, guess what some translations translate that word propitiation as? Atonement. And so there again, we see it again. We see another stream, the stream of propitiation, emptying into the river of atonement. The sacrifices that in the Old Testament propitiated God. which is to say atonement includes the idea of the atonement sacrifice turning away the just wrath of God against sinners for having violated his law. And so atonement includes this idea of propitiation, and propitiation is defined as the sacrifice by means which the Father's just anger is turned away from sinners. But we don't like that. You know how I know we don't like that? Your Bibles in 1 John 2:2 and in Romans, and now I've forgotten the reference. In both places, the word should be translated propitiation. But instead they interpret it or translate it as sacrifice of atonement. Why did they do that? Because they don't like the idea that God has what? Anger, wrath. And so to get away from translating it the way it should be, they stick in sacrifice of atonement, which is a general phrase, in place of the word propitiation. But let me tell you, friends, if you do not have the justice of God rightfully working a just anger in God, then you don't have Christianity. And the cross makes no sense. No sense at all. What they prefer is the word expiation, which is also there, but not alone there. And now I'm just rushing because I want to briefly tell you about expiation, whereas propitiation turns the wrath of God away because of sacrifice. Expiation takes the sin away because of sacrifice. Slight, distinct difference, but an important one. Those two goats on the Day of Atonement. One of them was what? Offered up. That was the goat of propitiation. And the other one was, you remember about the other one? What happened to him?
Let go.
Yep, he was led far away in the desolation and let go. It's a picture of Christ taking away our sins. He is both the propitiation and the expiation there in the Old Testament. But they're fine with the idea of our sins being taken away, that is the liberals, but they're not fine with the idea that in atonement, God's wrath is turned away so that the hostility of God towards man is ended. And that's, by the way, here I'm connecting a bunch of things, and maybe I'm doing things I shouldn't be doing here, but that's why we say that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Because if you don't have a Christ that turns the anger of God away, if he's not propitiating the Father, then you don't have the Christ of the Bible, and you're still dead in your sins and trespasses. You're going to have to pay. Somebody's got to pay. So there's the idea of the legal process again. I keep referring back to that. The law was broken. And dads, if your son or daughter, we'll make it sons because, well, we're mean towards men. But if your sons, if they high-handedly disobey you, you're what? Well, you better be. You're angry. It's a just anger, but you're justly angry. They violated your law. And so as the lawgiver, you're angry. A price must be paid to satisfy law and the lawgiver. And that price paid is called what? Atonement. That's atonement. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Christ's atonement is a legal transaction wherein by his crosswork, he satisfies our legal debt owed to God, and in satisfying that legal debt, God is propitiated. His wrath is turned away. And so as Romans 5:1 says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Without the atonement, we do not have peace with God. Without the atonement, without propitiation, without reconciliation, without surety, without substitution, without ransom, without redemption, without this constellation of those words, God remains opposed to us. Note the magnificence, the splendor, the majesty of all this. In the atonement, God provides himself in the second person of the Trinity, the incarnate Christ, and then lays upon himself the penalty of our and my sin so that by his just character, so that his just character might not be questioned, and so he may express the infinite supply of his mercy to people such as us. God does it all. Does all the penalty bearing, does all the dying, does all the saving. God does it all. How can we not be lost in eternal gratitude, fellow saints? How can we not, therefore, as a result of all this mercy, not be a people, as Titus says, who are zealous for good works? We've been atoned for. We've been set free. Our guilt and misery have been set aside. We now, for the first time, no longer have to bear that. How can we not say, oh, grace divine, how can I live to your glory? How can I contend for your kingdom? How can I contend for the crown rights of King Christ? My gratitude requires it. My gratitude desires it. Duty demands it. All because of atonement. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. Thank you. He washed it white as snow. I forgot that stain for just a second. As a result of all of this grace and atonement, how can we not be a people who, yes, I'm going to use the word, who are angered when the name and character of our great God is diminished and set aside? How can we not therefore contend at every turn for Christ? How can we not be buzzed and our cup filled up with wrath when we see ministers doing the stupidest of things in violation of grace? To not rise up and contend for his cause is an insult to his great favor and mercy found in atonement. We have been atoned for, flock, and so are clear of sin and guilt and misery. All of those things which characterize uniformly those outside of Christ. We're no longer twisted by the weight of guilt, nor can we be guilt manipulated, because we've been atoned for. It's been taken away. It won't work for you to try to lay guilt on me. It won't work. It just won't work. I don't carry that guilt. Christ took it all. So don't even bother trying to manipulate me with guilt.
Amen.
The guilt has been borne in our stead. And because we are atoned for, we are the most clear-thinking people on two legs, because the damaging work of guilt can no longer twist our minds. That has practical impact. I'm going to spend on the third week. But the atonement has practical impact. Guilt twists people. It makes them stupid. It does. It makes them think ways that are just, what are you doing? But those who are in Christ, who understand atonement, know their guilt's been taken away. And so the guilt doesn't lash them, doesn't labor them. They've been set free from guilt. Ha. There's Gollum again. The most guilt-ridden creature in literature. Apart from Christ, we would all be golems. Sorry, I just finished a book on the Lord of the Rings, analyzing it all. Now, this is a very brief idea of atonement. And let's just spend a little bit of time looking at more scripture to look at the various streams that are flowing in to the atonement. Hebrews 9:22. And according to this law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, you know how that ends, there is no forgiveness. Only via the atonement can we find forgiveness. So forgiveness is a stream that empties into the river of atonement. Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. There's the word blood. And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. So there we learn that there's a stream called blood that empties into the river of atonement. And that you can't understand atonement unless you understand the blood aspect of it. Matthew 20:28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life. You know how that ends, don't you? A ransom for many. What's the name of the stream now I'm finding in that text? Ransom. Ransom is a stream that empties into the river of atonement. So if you want to properly understand atonement, you have to come to grips with the idea of ransom. Ransom is the price paid in order to release the prisoner. And who paid the ransom? And where did he pay it at? That's right. These are all aspects of atonement we're looking at. Hebrews 12:24, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and of the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Here you find the idea of his mediatorial work, which is a legal category, and again, the idea of blood. Romans 5:9. I know I'm going quickly. Please forgive me. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. And so now we see there's a stream called justification that's flowing into the stream, the river of atonement. You see it, don't you? I used to work for the airlines. Every day I'd go for 15 years, I'd go to the airlines. I'd go to the airport. I need the airport first. In the airport, what did I find? All kinds of airlines. The airport contained all kinds of airlines, but it was still a general word to communicate that what you would find at the airport is airlines. Atonement is the airport where you find the airlines of all these individual legal concepts. Romans 3:25, that was the other one I couldn't remember, along with 1 John 2:2. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved. I'm sorry, I just read that one. Romans 3:25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Ephesians 2:16, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. All right? Enmity is another word that I've used earlier. The word I used was hostility. He put to death in the atonement the enmity, the warfare. He himself bore our sins. This is 1 Peter 2, chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds, you know how this ends, you were healed. Right? That's the idea of substitution. By his wounds, you're healed. And so we see a stream called substitution, emptying into the river of atonement. And substitution is a grand legal category. Somebody else in my place that's doing something that's going to be counted to my account. Legal categories. Well, I have a handful more, but that'll suffice for what I'm trying to get at, to give you the fact that this is all set, everything that we've said, on a foundation of the Scripture. Now, this is a very brief idea of the atonement. After 35 minutes, you're saying, brief? Yeah, brief. This is a very brief idea of the atonement. A pastor could only hope to whet your appetite to pursue it more. Let me say, though, at this point, that we and our children, yes, our children, as Christians, should have a basic handle on this. If someone asks you, what is atonement? You ought to be able to give some kind of answer that reflects upon what we've said. And the fact that, I'm not talking about necessarily us, but the fact that too many Christians can't is something that gives me angst. We ought to be able to answer in some way, such as atonement refers to the work of Christ on the cross, where he met God's just and legal demands by paying the penalty of sin by spilling his blood and sacrifice, therefore, and thereby providing reconciliation, by ending the previous sin-wrought hostility that existed between God and man and God by means of propitiation. There's a lot of compacted in there, so I won't ask you to spit it back. But we ought to be able to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. We ought to be able to give some kind of an answer to people. We don't all have to be biblical scholars. We don't have to all write theological textbooks. But we need to be able to have a familiarity with the basics. Because our Christianity is not about experience and emotion and relationship until it's first built on a content. Sometimes also known as the word doctrines. Now, all that was a brief tutorial on atonement. Now, in just a few minutes that's left to me, let's limb out where we're going next week. And so all of this is a teaser, you know, a trailer, right? You know what a trailer is for a film? You watch that two-minute trailer and you say, ha, got to see that film. Well, this trailer is going to make you say, ha, I got to be in church next Sunday. Okay? We talked about atonement, but now we've got to connect that L word, right? We've got to connect that L word to limited. I'm sorry, to atonement. When we add the word limited to the word atonement, we're saying that the atonement is not universal, nor is it hypothetically universal. The atonement was never intended for all men. Christ did not die for every person who ever walked the planet and ever will. He did not die for Judas Iscariot. He did not die for Esau. And he did not die for numerous others. This is the testimony of Scripture. The cross, the atonement, was never intended for all men. The atonement has then been limited by God to those he marked out from eternity past as unconditionally elect. And there, now we're connecting. There's that U, we're connecting it to the L. It is the unconditionally elect alone who Christ atoned for. And those passages that Philip read this morning point to the idea that the cross wasn't intended for everybody. I lay down my life, what does Jesus say? I lay down my life for who? The sheep, which implies what? That there are sheep that he didn't lay down his life for. Isn't that you all understand that, right? Now this idea of the L in our tulip acrostic, it makes people shiver and shake. They just can't wait. A little bad company there. This idea of tulip is the one that's the most repudiated by people. They'll take everything else, but they will not have limited atonement. When someone says, and you'll hear this a lot, I'm a four-point Calvinist, you can almost bet your bottom dollar that the one that they're saying they can't handle is the L. People are troubled by limited atonement. And yes, I suppose I understand that to a degree. If I'm in their shoes, I'm not. But if I were. So let's pause here to say a couple things about that. First, every Christian you meet, hear me now, every Christian you meet, unless they're universalist, and you know what a universalist, right, is? Everyone's going to heaven. So every Christian you meet, unless they're universalist, believe that all people, I'm sorry, I'm defining universalist here. Everybody you meet, unless you meet a universalist, believe in limited atonement. I'm going to say that again. Arminian, Lutheran, Calvinist, everybody you meet, Catholic, they believe in limited atonement. Not what we've defined here, but stay with me. The person who denies limited atonement is the person who believes in limited atonement. Why do I say that? Because as I said, unless someone is a universalist, all Christians recognize the atonement has been limited by somebody or something. If everybody isn't going to heaven, and Christ died for everybody, then something somewhere is doing some kind of limiting work. Make sense? If God wants everybody saved and Jesus died for everybody, but everybody isn't saved, and you recognize that and acknowledge that, regardless of your denominational stripe, you believe in limited atonement. Here's the question. Here's the issue. Here's the problem. In our limited atonement, what I've already pointed towards this morning, although I'll tease it out even more next week, in our limited atonement, we teach that God is the one doing the limiting. He determined to choose the elect. In the limited atonement who don't like our limited atonement, who's doing the limiting? Man. So we're all doing limiting. Let's not be fuzzy about that. The difference is I'm good with the sovereign of all the universe who's defined as goodness, kindness, mercy, justice. I'm good with him having that assignment. And those who deny this understanding of limited atonement, they're saying they're not good with God getting to do that. They get to do it. And I hope I don't have to say anything more about how silly that is. Silly because these people will also talk about total depravity and affirm it. But if they really believe in total depravity, then how could anybody do anything but say no to God and so limit the atonement? In other words, how can you believe in total depravity and believe it's still up to me to decide who gets to limit the atonement? You're in contradiction, which I said at the very beginning. There's that doublethink, that Orwellian, I'm holding two things that are opposites in my head at the same time, and it depends on the circumstance which one's going to come out of my mouth. And we'll end this with just this final teaser. Part of the reason that people think a limited atonement, they don't like it, is they think that, oh, here's all these people, they want to be atoned for, they want to be saved, but darn it, God just won't let them. And so we put a negative handle on it. God is doing, he's limiting something. Doesn't that sound negative? All right, you can only get so much of this because it's limited. A limited time offer. Instead of limited atonement, why don't we marry the word, this is my preference. And I've got to say, I've never seen this anyplace else, so this is sui generis with me, unique. Why not marry the word limited instead of atonement to the word damnation? Instead of talking about a limited atonement as if God's somehow limiting something that people want, why don't we talk about limited damnation, which puts a positive spin on it, which recognizes the fact, if not for God's limiting work, all men would be eternally damned. And so we put a positive spin on it by calling it limited damnation as opposed to referring to it as limited atonement. All right? There's my teaser for next week. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. And now, blessed Holy Spirit, we ask for the capacity to glory in these doctrines, that they would strengthen us, that they would give us comfort, that they would encourage us. We ask also for the capacity to be able to shut the mouths of those who hate this doctrine. And perhaps with a little less vinegar, those who misunderstand it or those who want to embrace the mystery. Oh, Father, make us consistent in our thinking. We beg of thee that you'd forgive us when we embrace contradiction just for the sake of embracing it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.